If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 56, which will be the focus of our attention this evening. Psalm 56. At the end of last calendar year, we just finished our evening series through the book of Numbers, and I'm hoping to begin a new evening series in Deuteronomy, the next book in line, soon here, later this month. But this evening, we're just taking a little trip into the Psalms, because we can, and we're looking at Psalm 56. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. Your life is inundated with text, with messages, with information, and yet this alone is the Word of God, and this is perfectly true. And so this is the most important input that you have, and so for that reason, I urge you to pay careful attention to it as we read this evening from Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask again of you that you'd minister to our hearts, that you would grant to us a humility of heart that would make us teachable and moldable according to your will. And we pray that you would encourage us by this portion of your word, that you'd convict us, for we always have such need, and that you'd show us the gospel of our Savior, who we need for eternal life and even for the present day. These things we ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I haven't said it yet this year from this pulpit, how much I am frequently reminded of the love which we appropriately have for the Word of God, and how much I personally really enjoy preaching from it. When I first began my ministry, of course, I knew this was God's Word. Of course, I was eager to preach it because it's God's Word, and I loved it at that time for sure, but I'm sure also that I did not realize just how rich this Word of God really is. If the Bible is like a mine with many jewels, then this mine goes very deep. And the jewels are both varied and they are brilliant in color. I knew that when I started my ministry. I just didn't know how true that really was. And I keep discovering with each successive year of ministry, and maybe you keep discovering with each successive year of reading it, a little more depth and a little more beauty to His Word. So to think after 16 years of ministry that I'm just now for the first time preaching on this psalm for the first time, a psalm which contains some really intriguing sayings about God's love, or maybe better, His concern for us. I would put verses 8 and 9 of our psalm up against just about any other verses in the Bible when it comes to tender, comforting beauty. That God keeps count of our tossings. That He collects our tears and He has a bottle that He puts them in. This I know, that God is for me. I work with language and theology vocationally, and for my money, those phrases are among the most beautiful language and the most beautiful theology that I know of. So tonight's sermon is something of a fitting complement to the sermon I preached this morning from Matthew 6, and if you weren't there for that, you need not care about that so much, except to be reminded perhaps of the passage you're familiar with already in Matthew 6. That theme in that part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount about not being anxious, about not worrying about what tomorrow may bring. Well, our psalm here this evening, similarly, is about trusting in God amid all adversity, about taking God at His word, about not fearing all of these things, and about having a real firm confidence in the love and the power and protection of our God, even when confidence among all men is ill-placed. So let's glance through this psalm to begin with, getting a sense of where the author of this psalm is coming from and going to and how these themes flow here. And Psalm 56 has this very interesting combination of themes. On the one hand, the psalmist seems to be issuing a complaint, a request with some urgency that God would deliver him from his adversity. So there's this pressing burden upon the psalmist on the one hand, but on the other hand, still in Psalm 56, the author seems to be already rejoicing in God's tender care and deliverance as though it has already come. On the one hand, it sounds like the psalmist is suffering and distraught. You look at the very first verse, man tramples on me all day long, attackers. But on the other hand, he already seems to have a peace which passes all understanding. The last two verses, your deliverance is magnificent. As one commentator says of this psalm, fear and faith struggle together in this psalm. But faith seems dominant, that commentator says, and the psalm's message is one of confidence in God, and that much is very clear. As to the fear side of that, though, the complaint side of it, there are some sort of human adversaries which are against the psalmist here. It's very clear. The title of Psalm 56, if you look right above verse 1, says that this took place when David fled Israel and he ended up in Gath. This is probably referring to a brief account we have near the end of 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you're real familiar with David's life, you may recall that this is a period in which he was being chased by Saul. Saul meant to have his life, and David was fleeing in all kinds of directions. He ends up going out of Israel. He goes to Gath. And when he goes there, before the people there, he acts like he's crazy. And we don't know exactly why he was putting on this act of being insane. Maybe because being in a strange land before a strange king, and it tells us they knew about his victories and Goliath and all that. Maybe being in that strange land before a strange king, they might have suspected that David had really come, not just fleeing Saul, but he had come with some plot in order to overthrow them or do some damage. And so maybe David thought by acting crazy, they could more easily believe he was just crazy and not hatching some scheme to defeat them. Even if he was a threat to himself, maybe they would think he's not a threat to us. It may have been like that. But we do know that this is generally where the title of this psalm is taking us in the life of David. Think about what it's doing there. It's painting this picture of David with some adversaries. Yes, the king of Israel is against him. And the king of Gath he's afraid of. He has all sorts of pressures pushing in around him, all sorts of dangers that David was facing, even the one who would be the great king of Israel. And so even before the foreign nations, he's humiliated, David playing the part of crazy. And even in Israel, he's humiliated. And he has all of these attacks coming in on him, as though all of humanity had conspired to do him in. So it's not an overstatement, given that kind of context, when you look at verse 1, and the author says, man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. The enemies mentioned in verse 2 and attackers. There's fear in verse 3. In verse 5, there's more attackers. And you get the picture as the psalm goes on. I mean, it's kind of everywhere here, dangers for David. And the psalmist is saying, bring justice, God. He's asking God, fix this broken situation. Bring relief, deliver me, and judge them. And this is his desire. That's kind of the fear side of this psalm, the complaint side. the oppressed side of Psalm 56. But as I read that quote earlier from that commentator, while fear and faith seem to be sort of struggling with each other in this psalm, faith is really the dominant of the two. And so if you look in verse 3, it captures this. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. John Calvin has really insightful comments on this verse and this notion that we think of fear of man and trust in God as sort of diametrically opposed. And yet he says, it's actually this kind of fear can be the right place in which our trust in God would grow all the more. It sort of becomes the opportunity for us to really realize how much we depend upon God and how rightly we depend upon Him, because we know we can't depend upon man. Calvin says, a tranquil heart cannot really learn to trust God. A very provocative statement which he makes there. But this is the sort of notion of the psalmist. For whatever struggle there is here, whatever fear there is in the psalmist, it seems to bring the strongest trust out of the author of this psalm. So in verse 3, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Verse 4 extols the reliability of God, His dependability. In God I trust, says the psalmist. Therefore I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And later in a parallel statement, what can man do to me? He might as well have said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? So the complaint of verse 5, they are against me, is answered by verse 9, this I know that God is for me. They are against me. And yet he says in verse 9, yet God is for me. Verse 5 says they injure my cause, or you may have a little note in the margin of your Bible, it might also say they twist my words, which seems like a helpful translation. So in verse 5, his enemies twist his words, but verse 4 says, I praise God's word. It's God in whom the psalmist has placed his trust. The assistance of these people having been against him and this fear having welled up in his heart, the assistance of that was that it led him to trust the Lord more deeply. You know, it's so painful when someone that you trust, someone you really feel like you can trust, when they mislead you, it's a very painful thing. But God's Word tells us in so many places, including in this psalm, investing your trust in the God of truth is always a sure thing. It's always a sure thing. Put no confidence in princes, we sing. But you have every reason to put your confidence in the Prince of Peace. For while man is attacking the psalmist, seeking to have his life, verse 13 says that God has delivered his soul from death and his feet from falling. So you can see how simple, but a certain complexity of its own here to Psalm 56, the flow and the intertwining of these themes of faith following fear, of complaint followed by confidence. And it's the faith and the confidence which are clearly dominant and win out here. Now, having seen those themes, I would like us to make this psalm more properly our own, to really have this psalm closer to our heart. But in order to do that, we need to see how this psalm properly belongs to Christ. And hopefully our New Testament eyes are trained to see this in all the Scriptures. How the lives and the struggles and the triumphs of the saints all cohere in the person and work of Christ. And for the Psalms, the book of Psalms is somewhat unique in all the rest of the Bible. These are very experiential parts of Scripture. They are intensely and personally the experiences of the people who wrote these Psalms. So as experiential writings, we can rightly expect to see in these experiences anticipations of the experiences of Christ Himself. To put it one way, Jesus Christ has lived all of the Psalms in Himself. It may have been true of David when he wrote various psalms and when he lived these various experiences, but it is, in a sense, more fully true of Christ, these psalms are. So how do we see that in the case of this 56th psalm? Well, who is it that is better qualified than Jesus to speak of being persecuted by enemies? Who is more qualified to speak of the experience of being persecuted within Israel as well as persecuted by the nations? More than Jesus Christ is qualified, him who was convicted and crucified by Jew and Gentile alike. Who can speak with more understanding than Jesus of what it is to be wrongly persecuted? For in him there was not a shred of sin or evil in his heart that might deserve such treatment in any way. To whom can verse 6 of our psalm apply more than to Christ Jesus when it says they stir up strife, they lurk, think through the Gospels and all of the plotting and the scheming against Jesus and the waiting to catch him. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. To whom in biblical history does that apply more fully than to Jesus? But it is not just the persecution and suffering parts of this psalm. Do we not also see that the comfort parts of this psalm apply to Christ as well? Now, it's always a little bit tricky theologically to speak of things like Christ having hope. In other words, if you think of this, can Christ hope or should he hope in anything outside of himself? For you and me, our hope is always outward looking. And so when we speak of a hope that Christ had, it's going to look a little different to us, right? Or to speak, we might be cautious of Christ having faith. I mean, our faith is always outward looking to another, namely Jesus himself. And so for Christ to have faith, who does Christ trust in? So there's some caution we might have about appropriating certain kinds of language like that, even which we find in this psalm. That said, I think many of the confidence and faith type things in this psalm are rather easily seen in Christ. For instance, do you think that Christ did not trust in his own word when he suffered? He sure did quote his word back to Satan during his temptation, didn't he? There's a reliance, even though it is properly his own word which he was quoting, there is a reliance upon the word of God in times such as that. And so in verse 4, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Don't you think that that was true in Jesus' regard for the Father? But also in terms of his own truly God confidence in the face of men who attacked him. In verse 8 of our psalm, don't we think it comforted Jesus to know that the Father kept count of his tossings? In verse 8, for Jesus to know in Gethsemane that the Father was putting his tears in a bottle. In a sense, verse 8, nobody's suffering is more explicitly recorded in God's book than that of our crucified, suffering Savior. And whose enemies, verse 9, were more soundly turned back than Christ when he arose, or when he ascended, or when he shall come again in glory? The reason that you and I have to be confident, verse 13, that our soul will be delivered from death is because his soul and body were delivered from death on the third day. Which is true then of all of this psalm, that because it is true of Christ, it can be true for us. That because it happened to Christ, it can be our confident expectation in Christ. David's own experience of these things in his own life really makes sense because it happened to Jesus Christ. And the same can be said of your experience in whatever variety in which the experience of these kinds of attacks and suffering, but also confidence in God, may come upon you. It is because it first came upon Christ that it can be truly yours. Yes, our expectation of both the deliverance of this psalm, but also the suffering for the sake of Christ, all of this is true of Christ and therefore embraced by us. And this has bearing, for example, on how it may be hard for you to imagine that verse 8, for example, is really true of you. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Does God really take time, are you convinced of it, to note your restless night when you toss to and fro with worries and emotional and spiritual distress? Does God take note of your tossings like that? Does God, are you convinced, really have the time to collect your tears in some bottle which He maintains? I mean, how many people does He have throughout the world? And we know He's God, but could He really be that attentive to every one of us when we shed a tear? Does He really record our sufferings in some book He maintains? Well, if He has one begotten Son, don't you think the Father gives full attention to His only begotten Son? And if your life is hid in Christ, then that means your life is precious to the Father as His only begotten Son is precious to Him. There is a kind of individuality and uniqueness to the Father's concern for each one of His children because of His one unique only begotten Son. In other words, there's no reason to doubt verse 8 as your verse, or to doubt verse 8's attentiveness of God to your life and your sufferings. There is no lack in His love for you, or in His attention to you, in His tenderness toward you, and yes, to every one of your tears. Seeing that this psalm is true of Christ should make it all the more convincing that it is true of you, as you are found in Christ by faith. God really does love each of His children with nothing short of the attentiveness of this psalm. And that's because God the Father loves God the Son. Which leads us to just one more point here this evening. And I've simply labeled this point, He has, I must. He has, I must. So the structure of Psalm 56 is interesting, and it may be pretty easy for you to see. You may have noted it when we were reading through. You look for a couple of repeats, and that's where you find the end of the two main sections of our psalm. So verse 4 is paralleled pretty closely by verses 10 and 11. Verse 4 speaks of praising God's word, of trusting in God, I shall not be afraid, concluded with, what can flesh do to me? Verses 10 and 11 are basically the same thing, just slightly longer. Praising God's word, again praising the Lord's word, trusting God, I shall not be afraid, and it concludes with, what can man do to me? Verses 1 through 4, then, are a slightly shorter cycle of man's threats, attacks, followed by God's provision and love. And then verses 5 through 11 are a slightly longer cycle of the same. Man's threats and attacks, followed by God's provision and love. But then verses 12 and 13, here we are way out of the pulpit, verses 12 and 13 add the cap, or we might put it over top of the two sections below. Verses 12 and 13 are the conclusion where we find He has, I must. He has delivered my soul from death. He has kept my feet from falling. He has enabled me to walk, to live before God in the light of life. Therefore, I must perform my vows to You, O God. I must render thank offerings to You. You see this in these last two verses. He has, which compels, I must. Christian, this is such a basic motivation for the Christian life. Responding to God's grace with the gratitude of serving Him. How else could I respond to the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ than by rendering my life unto Him as consecrated service to the Lord? I think of this most immediately and pointedly as responding with gratitude for His grace in salvation. He saved me from my sin. Of course I owe Him His life. It seems so simple. I owe Him my life because He saved me from my sin. And that is very much true in the context of this psalm, that we would think of full-blown salvation from sin and death, and to that saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we respond in gratitude with joyful service to Him by our obedience. But we might also think of His grace not just in the pointed and profound deliverance of our soul. We might also think of His grace in terms of tender verse 8, as we keep coming back to, that God collects our tears. Who loves us like that? Who loves us in such a way that they would collect our tears? That God keeps count of our tossings. Those of you who share a room with someone else or you're married, you ever wake up in the middle of the night and insomnia, or you've got some pain or something that's keeping you up, and you're tossing and you're turning, and maybe it's just me, but one of the more frustrating things you hear in that moment is that peaceful sound of the breathing of the other person in the room. And you love them and you're glad they're sleeping, but you're kind of frustrated that they're sleeping. And you kind of want to nudge them and say, I'm suffering here. This is not fun. You shouldn't enjoy your sleep so much, because I sure can't. Do you know that God sees every one of those tossings of yours? The other person may be sleeping right through it, but God isn't. He takes note of every one. He's concerned for you, for every one of those sleepless moments that you have. He collects your tears. He takes notice of your tossings. And He records these sufferings of yours in His book as though He were journaling about His beloved child who had a rough day. Now that is another kind of grace of the Lord, a tenderness that might prompt your service to Him for slightly different reasons than just considering His salvation of your soul. Now that's sufficient reason all by itself. That's the grand reason. He saved us from death and hell, and so we'll serve Him. But that He has that tender, attentive care for us is another kind of grace that gives us another kind of motivation to serve Him. Yes, He saved your life, but that He also saves your tears. If He loves like that, I want to serve Him with all of this. He has, I must. Does the grace of God in salvation, but also in tenderness, encourage you to serve Him in your life, in your walk, in your obedience? Well, maybe in another 16 years I'll find another amazing psalm that I haven't preached from yet. God's Word is deep, so I don't doubt that it could happen. And whatever congregation is around at that time can hear me surely marvel at how beautiful God's Word is again. But I think you'd agree that it's certainly true here and with Psalm 56. A psalm which offers uniquely comforting encouragement for our walk, wherein our fears are answered by faith. A psalm about Christ, so that is very much our psalm, about how He has, so I must. May the Lord seal these truths as well upon our hearts. Let us pray. We thank You for Your word. Like the psalmist, we praise Your word, O Lord, because it's Yours. And we rejoice in this part of it. Because while many foes may attack, while sin may attack, while there may be much adversity we face in this life, You are a loving God. And we are much heartened and much encouraged to serve You. So may the fears abate, and may our faith increase, and would You grant to us a faithfulness to Yourself in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.